open up, if you would, to Psalm chapter 32. I'm going to put a conclusion on the series on the discipline of God that we have been looking at from the book of Hebrews chapter 12. To review just briefly, when we talk about God chastising His children, disciplining His children, the first amount of good news in that statement is that God disciplines His children. So if you are His, He will chastise you. If you can sin and get away with it, which nobody actually can, but if you think you can sin and get away with it without being corrected by the Holy Spirit, it's because you're not His. His children He loves, His children He disciplines. We've learned that discipline is not punishment. Discipline is not retribution for sin. If we are His and He is disciplining us, He is not going to make us pay for the sin that Jesus already paid for on the cross. It's the fact that Romans 8:1 is very true. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not ever be judged based upon the sin that Jesus bore. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to examine the things we have done in the spirit and in the flesh, so to speak. He's going to look at our motive, at our actions, whether or not we were walking by faith or by sight. The good news about the judgment seat of Christ is, as awful as it will be to stand before Christ and have any of our shortcomings revealed, it will be wonderful that at that judgment seat, the wood, hay, and the stubble is burned up and it's gone. The things that He has accomplished through us, the gold, silver, and precious stones, are purified and offered back as a sacrifice to Him. But for God to discipline us, He comes, He corrects us, He protects us, and He instructs us. It's not punishment for sin. It's correction. Discipline is to train, to teach us how we ought to live. He does that by applying the Word of God to correct us when we have sinned, to restore broken fellowship. When we sin, our relationship with God can never be broken. As a matter of fact, Paul is quite clear in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. When you think about that, people like to try to qualify that and say, well, He loves you, but you know, you can always break that relationship and choose to reject Christ or walk away from God. You know, when God's got you, Jesus explained it this way. We are in Jesus' hands. Jesus is in the Father's hands. And if anybody's going to get us out of that, they have to pry us first away from Jesus and then away from God. And you just, there's no man that can do that. We're not going to be able to wrestle ourselves away from God. But what we have to understand when we look at the list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Paul talks about things that have happened, things that are going to happen, principalities and powers. The devil himself can't take us away from the love of Christ. Nothing that we have done, nothing that we will do, no matter how we live or die, there's nothing we can actively do to remove ourselves from the grace of God. Once we are His, we are His. There are those who claim to be His who don't live like it. At that point, we should inspect the fruit. We're not supposed to judge one another, but nobody ever said we weren't supposed to be fruit inspectors. We're to look and to see whether or not a holy life backs up a profession of faith. But as we look at the discipline of God, He corrects us when we have sinned. He restores broken fellowship. When we sin, Christ paid the penalty for every sin we ever committed and every sin we ever will commit. That's under the blood. But we have to understand that our fellowship will be broken. How would it be, husbands and wives, if you went home today and blatantly sinned against your spouse? You're still married. At least you better be. But what happens to the fellowship? Well, the relationship is still intact, but more than likely, and men, since it's usually us who do that, and then the women don't talk to us, we should have thought about that. With as much as we men have to deal with women talking, I'm kidding. Don't go home and sin against your wife to make her give you the silent treatment. But what happens in a relationship when someone sins? We get hurt, we get defensive, we withdraw, we close up. There's no intimacy. There's no joy in the relationship. We can have a relationship with God, but if we're being disciplined, if we're being corrected because we have sinned, more than likely the first indication that we're under that discipline is the fact that we really don't have a desire to spend time with God. We'd rather hide from Him. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden after they ate the fruit? They ran and they hid. They knew God was coming for His afternoon walk, and they ran and hid. We don't like to be confronted with who God is, because when we see God, we see more and more our own sinfulness. So He corrects us when we have sinned so that fellowship can be restored. He also disciplines us to protect us from sin, to prevent us from harming that fellowship in the first place. It's the idea that if you know that somebody is going to do something wrong, and parents, you could probably give testimony. When you know, you just see that look in your kid's eye and you know what's coming next. And you warn them and you try to stop them. That's God's discipline, using the Word, using other believers to protect us, to prevent us from doing something that will harm fellowship. Discipline is also God instructing us specifically in righteousness. Righteousness is being in a right state with God. That encourages deeper fellowship so that we can grow in knowing Him, so that we can live a life that is pleasing to Him. Well, as God disciplines us, He corrects us when we have sinned, He protects us from sin, and He instructs us in living in righteousness. As He does that, what do we do then if we have sinned? What's going to be the dynamics of what's happening in our life, and how are we to respond? We're going to look at Psalm 32. This is titled by David, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. This is actually the first psalm that is labeled as such. This is a contemplation. This is most likely a hymn that was to be sung during a time of confession, when you were preparing to go before the Lord and confess your sin, to be right with Him, to contemplate, to stop, to think about, to dwell upon, to meditate on. What is he meditating on? We notice from the first verse, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Very similar to Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful." The progression there is the man that is blessed is the man who is not walking in ungodly counsel, standing with sinners, standing with them in their sin, and then sitting in the seat of those who would mock God. Blessed is he who is righteous. But this is different. This contemplation, this instruction given in this psalm is not a blessing for righteousness. It's a blessing for repentance. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. He's repented of that sin. It's been forgiven. It's covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So as we look at the disciplining hand of God, we think specifically about the life of David. He wrote Psalm 32 actually after Psalm 51. It got arranged this way in the book of Psalms. But we know that in Psalm 51, he repents before the Lord for his sin with Bathsheba. And as he is dealing with that, as he's under conviction and we see God's hand on his life and he begins to really cry out to God about that, the result is Psalm 32, expressing the blessing of repentance, of having confessed that sin and been forgiven. When we sin, God is going to convict us. There are a number of ways that he does that. And as we respond to that conviction and we confess our sin, we can say with David, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." In the first verse, we actually have three words used to refer to sin. These are the three most common words that talk about unrighteousness in the Scriptures. The first is the word transgression. The word transgress literally means to cross over. You cross a line. God has established a line. He's told us, don't do this. And we, of course, do it. We cross the line. We break the barrier. We transgress the Word of God. The next word he uses is the word sin. The word sin in the Hebrew here literally means to miss the mark. You're shooting at a target and you miss it. It's a word picture of an archer with an arrow and he's shooting at a target and he doesn't even get anywhere close. He completely misses. What is the mark that we miss when we sin? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What is our mark? Our mark is to be like God, to imitate Him as dear children, Ephesians 5:1 says. And since we cannot do that in our fallen state, we can't live up to being like God in any way, shape, or form. We understand we are sinners. We have missed that mark. When Adam fell, he missed the mark. And Romans 5, verse 19 tells us specifically that all of us sinned in Adam. It's not that Adam's sin is imputed to us. It is that we actually sinned in Adam and are as a result conceived sinners, guilty before God. To sin, to miss the mark. The next word is iniquity there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word iniquity is best understood to be something that is done in the self-will. This is you making up your mind that you're going to do something for yourself. Read through the book of Proverbs sometime and through the book of Psalms and make a note of where the word iniquity pops up and how a man who is committing iniquity is described. Iniquity, it has been said, can even be good things done for the wrong reason. Reading the Bible is a good thing, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? We need to be reading the Scriptures. Well, what happens if you're not reading for the right reasons? What happens if you're reading with a bad attitude? What happens if you're reading but grumbling against God the whole time? Is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? That's coming to God and coming to the Word of God with a wrong attitude, with a wrong motive. That's iniquity. The self is in charge. Instead of being surrendered to the power of the Holy Spirit, we do what we want to do. That's iniquity. So even good things can be made sinful if we're doing it for the wrong reason. If we're doing it to puff up ourselves or to gratify the lust of our flesh. You know, there are several religions that have popped up where people literally do beat themselves and whip themselves and do all of these kinds of things that they think are good things, but really all they're trying to do is do what Christ has already done. He paid the price for our sin. We don't have to crucify ourselves physically. Have you seen that? These guys in the Philippines with this group over there that will actually crucify themselves? Their friends nail them to a cross, and that's supposed to do them some spiritual good. It does them no good. It will make them holy, but the holes are in their flesh, not in their spirit. They're not holy men. It accomplishes nothing. It's an abuse of their bodies. That's iniquity. Doing something because I want to do it, because I think it's right, because I'm going to derive some benefit from it. Coming to church can be an iniquity if we come for the wrong reasons. Why are we supposed to meet together for worship? Do we come for what we can get? No. We come for what we can give. The meeting of the church is a corporate gathering of believers in fellowship to worship God as He has prescribed in His Word. If you come to church for what you can get at church, you're there for the wrong reason. That's iniquity. We don't go. Christianity is not, as it's been stated, it's not a spectator sport. You don't come and participate in the stands. It's something that you live day by day, and when we meet together as a church, it's to come to glorify God and to give of ourselves to Him and to one another in the body. Now, the glorious news there is that when we minister, we are ministered to. But we don't go seeking that ministry. How many people even look for churches with that criteria? I'm going to find a church that gives me what I want. That's iniquity. It starts with the letter I. Remember that. Del Faisenfeld used to spell pride like this. You spell pride, P-R-I... D-E. As soon as I'm doing what I want to do because I want to do it, that is iniquity. Well, David says here, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. They've crossed the line, but that's been forgiven. Whose sin is covered. They've missed the mark, but that's pardoned. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there is no deceit. The word for forgiveness means to take something away. When we're asking someone to forgive us, this is a good illustration in light of our prayer request this morning. When we're asking someone to forgive us, we're asking that that offense be taken away. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. I might be able to forgive you, but I'll... No, I'm sorry. If you don't forget, it's not forgiven. Does God remember our sin when He forgives us? Now, God knows everything, right? He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. Do you know the Bible tells us that God forgets? That in one instance, He is a forgetful God. He chooses to forget our sin. How much does He forget? Does He just file it away in case He ever has to pull it out again and remind us? Now, that's the devil's job. The devil is the one who accuses us of things we've already been forgiven for. God, when He forgives, He says He's taken our sin and thrown it where? Into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west. Will the east and west ever meet? No. How far is that? It's gone. God forgets it because of the sacrifice of Christ. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. We've crossed the line. We've done what we cannot or we're not supposed to have done. And we are forgiven. It's taken away. If you forgive, you forget. Because to forgive means to take it away. It's gone. It's not there anymore. And he says, blessed, happy is the man. Encouraged is the man. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. He's speaking from experience here. How good is it to restore fellowship with someone when you've sinned against them and you can go back and restore that fellowship through forgiveness? That's why Ephesians tells us we are to be kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Because if we bear these grievances, if we allow our pride to stand in the way, that transgression will never be taken away. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. God, in his disciplining power, in his correction, offers forgiveness. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. The word for covered there can literally be translated pardoned. And it's not that it's hidden. Some take this to mean it's covered, as in you throw a blanket over it and you can't see it anymore. You ever played peekaboo with a little kid? You hide your face and you go peekaboo, and then they hide their face and they think they can't see me. I wonder what a kid thinks. I'm hidden. That's not what this word means. It doesn't mean that you're hidden and that it can't be found. It means that it's removed completely. It's gone. It's pardoned as if it never happened. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered. That missing the mark is pardoned. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. The word impute means to charge to an account. It means the payment is due. Our bills get imputed to us every month. The companies that we owe money to for whatever services they provide send us a bill. They're imputing that to us. It's charged to our account and we have to pay that. Well, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That self-will, that sin is not accounted to us. What is imputed to us if we are in Christ? Well, we know from the same passage in Romans 5 that talks about the fact that we sinned in Adam, we know that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. A righteousness that is not our own, that we could not earn, that we could not attain. He perfectly kept the law of God. He was perfectly righteous, yet God put our sin on Him and put His righteousness on us. That's why we cannot ever work to earn salvation, because we cannot keep the law. James tells us if you've broken one of the least of the laws, you've broken the whole law. It's either you're a law keeper or you're a law breaker. And there's not a human being born other than Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh, that can keep God's law. As soon as we are born sinners. So blessed is the man. As he's contemplating this, he's praising. There's encouragement for the person who has transgressed God's law but found forgiveness, who has missed the mark but that has been pardoned, and for the man to whom the Lord is not holding accountable for that iniquity. Why? Because someone else has paid the penalty, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's not a lie here. There's not a cover-up. It's not a conspiracy. This is a person who has come before God, who has confessed their sin, who has forsaken it, and has found forgiveness through the atoning work of Christ. We know then that we are blessed. We know that we can continue to be blessed as we live the Christian life. When God has to discipline us, if we respond to correction with the right attitude, and we surrender ourselves and we allow ourselves to be corrected, or if we understand God is protecting us to prevent harm in our relationship, or if we take His instruction and we grow in righteousness, we're blessed. We can be encouraged because these things are true in our lives. We've been forgiven and pardoned, and sin is not held to our account. He goes on in verse 3 and he recollects here, before I confess, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's two important words I did not read in the text. One is at the end of verse 4, the other is at the end of verse 5. Your Bible should have a little word off to the side that says Selah, S-E-L-A-H. Have you ever wondered what that is? Think about it, and I will explain it in a moment. Here, talking about conviction and confession, David contemplates back to before he confessed his sin to the Lord, before he grasped the blessedness of being forgiven and having that weight lifted through God's faithfulness. He says, when I kept silent, in other words, when I didn't confess, when I refused to admit what I had done, when I held to my sin instead of giving it up, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Now, what does this mean? Part of what this means is that medicine can tell us, the doctors can tell us, that if we're guilty and if we're depressed, which, by the way, are natural functions of the conscience to deal with sin in our lives. You know those drugs they call antidepressants? We should call them anti-convictants, because often they're prescribed because we don't want to deal with the spiritual realities of what's going on, and we're guilty and we're depressed because God is correcting us, protecting us, and instructing us, and we take a pill to make God's voice go away. There are legitimate uses for medication to treat things, but I'm afraid that in our society today, we just think that guilt is an inconvenience. Guilt is a warning light. It's your conscience saying, stop! And if we don't deal with it, it will only get worse. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. I was drying up. I was aging. You ever meet a really bitter person? You'll probably think they're older than they really are. Guilt and depression, conviction will take a toll on our physical bodies. He says, I was groaning all the day long. Now, I think what he's saying here, I'm growing old. I'm feeling the weight of this. I'm suffering physically because I didn't confess my sin. He says, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Now, he says, I kept silent, but notice he kept silent, but he's groaning at the same time. So what's going on here? To keep silent is to not confess. What is the groaning? He is moaning and complaining and griping, and God, just leave me alone and just let me forget it, and God, just never mind. Is he confessing his sin? No. He's not acknowledging that it is sin. He's not admitting that it's sin. He's not agreeing with God that he has done wrong. Instead, he is just being sorry. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. Sorrow is a disturbing emotion. The two are different. We can be sorry that we did something and not repent. We can be sorry more often than not. We learn about people who are sorry that they got caught for doing something, not sorry because they did it. They're sorry because they have to pay a price. That is not repentance. And David says, when I didn't confess my sin, when I didn't make it right with God, I just sat around and groaned all day long. You ever known a groaner? They're not happy unless everybody else is unhappy. And they want everybody to share in their grief and in their groaning and in their moaning. And they've had it so much worse than anybody ever had. And it's just so awful and so terrible. And if you tell them a story, they've got a worse story. And they just heap it on and they just groan. And they... I am still learning. My wife's favorite verse in Philippians that she likes to quote to me: do all things without grumbling and complaining. She's learned. I may not say it, but I'm thinking it. To think it's the same as saying it, if it's in your heart, it'll instantly come out your mouth. Do all things without groaning and complaining. Why is David groaning here? David is groaning because he's not dealing with his sin. He's groaning because God is convicting him, because it's affecting his body, because he's guilty, because he can't stand up under the weight of his own sin. So he's moaning and he's sorry and he's just, oh, I'm so poor and pity me. But he won't face the issue head on. He won't confess it. Have you ever told a lie? Maybe I should ask this way. Anybody here this morning who hasn't ever told a lie? If you raise your hand, put it down, you just lied. Have you ever told a lie? And you notice that when you tell a lie, something happens. You either have to deal with the truth and confess it, or you have to tell another lie. And then you have to tell another lie. And none of us are smart enough to keep that up for long. Eventually, it's going to crack and fall apart, and we're going to be revealed to be liars. It's going to be proven that we weren't telling the truth. When we deal with God and He convicts us and He disciplines us, it is best to repent as soon as you're convicted and to deal with it, because otherwise it's just going to compound upon itself. You're just going to be more and more and more convicted. You're going to try to avoid it. You're going to try to lie about it. You'll even lie to yourself. It wasn't that bad. It was just a white lie. What's a white lie but just a lie we've tried to paint? It's still not the truth, is it? No. What about exaggerating? I'm stretching the truth. Can the truth really be stretched and still be the truth? Something that's a half-truth is really just a whole lie? Just one illustration, that when God convicts us, we need to confess our sin. If you're feeling bad, if you hear the word preached, if you hear God praised, if the Spirit brings a time to you where you're understanding that you're feeling bad about something, don't ask yourself, I wonder if I shouldn't have done that. If you feel bad about it, confess it. How often do we try to justify our sin? Well, I missed the mark there, God. I really blew it. But I'll do better next time. God doesn't want you to do better next time. God just wants you to quit trying and start dying. Die to yourself and let me do it through you. Don't think that you have to live up to any standard because you can't. Let me do it. Surrender. Confess. Forsake. Don't lay around and groan and moan all day. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I was dry. My life was just fading away. like a garden in August in Texas. If you don't water it, it will die. A swift, horrible, dry, crunchy death. That's a drought. Your vitality's gone. You have no strength. You can't sleep. He says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. When is God's hand heavy upon us? Think about it this way. God's hand is one of two things. It's either a support and a refuge where he's holding us in the palm of his hand. He tells us our name is engraved in the palm of his hand. We are part of who he is. We belong to him. Well, what does it mean for God's hand to be heavy upon us? You see, we're either there, having that relationship, having that fellowship, being held by him. We're told that his hand later on is a refuge for us. It's a hiding place. It's a place of preservation. But when God's hand is heavy upon you, he's dealing with you. Can you see God if his hand is heavy upon you? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you want to see God, you've got to be walking with him. If you want to hear God, you've got to be walking with him. We're not going to recognize. Have you ever had one of those times, one of those seasons in your life where you prayed and it really was like the heavens were brass and your prayer didn't even make it past the ceiling? Well, guess what God's probably doing? His hand is heavy upon you. He's having to cover you. He's having to convict you so that you can be restored to that position where you can be in fellowship with him. He says, your hand was heavy upon me night and day. I couldn't get away from it. I couldn't sleep. Read through the Psalms again. How often does the psalmist talk about how sweet is the sleep for those whose sins have been forgiven? But here, you're not going to be able to sleep. You're not going to be able to eat. You're not going to feel right. Your life is just going to dry up and blow away because God convicts. And he convicts, and he convicts. Now, the good news is that God starts out dealing with his children very gently. But if we don't respond to that, he will get more and more firm, as he has to, until we are broken, and until we confess, and until we are restored. You know, when Adam sinned in the garden, and they ran off and they hid, and God came down to have his evening walk with them in the garden, what did God do? He called for them, didn't he? Adam and Eve, where are you? Did God not know where they were? He knew right where they were. What was God doing? That was discipline. He was giving them a gentle and merciful opportunity to come out and confess their sin. Where are you? Come out. I don't see you. What did they do? They hid. I'm not coming out. Oh, Lord. Something is different from the way it was when we got up this morning. And God said, who told you it was different? Well, it's kind of obvious to all of us here in this here garden. The woman you gave me, she did it. Yeah, it was the snake. He did it. As we deal with that sin, God gives us opportunity to confess. God gave Adam another opportunity to confess, didn't he? Why did you eat of the fruit? Did Adam confess? No, this woman you gave me, it's her fault. This most perfect, beautiful creature that you made, because it is not good for man to be alone, it's her fault. She did it. So what did God do? He went to Eve. Why have you done this? What did Eve do? Did Eve confess? Nope. The serpent told me. So God cursed them all. The discipline became more and more firm. God comes to us and convicts us. His hand is heavy upon us so that we will confess and be restored. At the end of verse 4, there's the word, Selah. This is actually a musical term in Hebrew. And when you see it in the psalm, here's what it means. It means, remember, these are hymns. It means you stop singing for a minute and just let the instrumentalist play. More than likely, it's believed that what happened was that the key or the tempo would change at this point. Because then, they sang a lot different than we do now. We should be singing like this. Singing and songs and hymns weren't just to recite the glorious things that God did, but they were also to teach. Music was used to teach people. That's why I think it's a shame that so many churches get away from some of the best hymns of the faith, because those hymns teach us sound doctrine. They teach the Word of God. Nothing wrong with praise courses as long as they're biblical and scriptural. But we have to make sure that our theology is not this shallow as we're trying to teach one another, encouraging one another, singing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, here, as David, the musician, is writing this to be sung and playing, at this point something changes. He says, I kept silent. I was groaning. I was under conviction. Your hand was heavy upon me. I was just drying up. And at this point, the music changes. There's a different key. There's a little instrumental, and you get to think about David under conviction. And when he starts singing again, what does he say in verse 5? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Things changed. First, he was keeping silent. He was under conviction. He wasn't dealing with it. But by verse 5, God has wrought a change of heart. And David says, I acknowledged my sin. I confessed it. You know, that's what the word confess means. The word confess means literally to agree with God. The Holy Spirit comes and says, that's sin. If you confess it, you say, yes, it is. If you don't confess it, you say, I was fine to do that. There's no problem. I'm okay. Leave me alone. To confess it. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. I've not tried to hide it and play like it's not there. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There it is again, transgression, sin, and iniquity. What happened when David confessed it? I acknowledged my sin. Notice something here. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you. What does this mean? He confessed. This is sin. I didn't hide it. I didn't play games with it. I didn't cover it up and pretend it wasn't there. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Does it say here that he listed what he did? He didn't go to God with a big list, did he? He agreed what he did was sin. And what did God do immediately? Before David could even produce the list and go point by point through everything that he had done, he confessed he was a sinner. And what did God do? You forgave the iniquity of my sin. He came with that right attitude, that attitude of confession and brokenness. And God forgave him. That's why blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. God's hand is heavy upon you. He's convicting you. You're guilty. But when you confess it, there's instant restoration. God is not a God who tells us, well, confess it and do a few good works and work your way back into my favor. And once you've earned my trust again, then we'll get along. When we come with a broken and contrite heart, God forgives us immediately. And when he's forgiven it, where is it? Forgotten. You know, most of the time we haven't even dealt with our own sin. We have this attitude of confession and brokenness. God's forgiven us and he's ready to move on in the relationship. We're still talking about the sin he's already forgiven us for. Oh God, I shouldn't have done that. That was so horrible. We have to understand confession. When we agree with God, it's gone. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's instant and it's immediate. God does not hold grudges. He does not keep an account. The record of our sin has been expunged by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he forgives us. So when he convicts, confess. Don't allow yourself to get dried out and get old before your time. Confess it. He confesses. There's another break in the music. And now he sings for this cause. Everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. What is this talking about? We have to understand that God is our hiding place. He is a place of preservation. He surrounds us. In verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Is there a time when God might not be found? Is God necessarily listening to you if you're not confessing your sin? What does God say about the prayer of the wicked in the book of Proverbs? The prayer of the wicked is an abomination, God says. What is an abomination? Nasty. God wants nothing to do with it. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. There is another way that you can say this from the Hebrew. When you are godly, when you are right with God, when you pray, God will be there. Another way to say this is that when you are walking with him, when you are being broken, when you are confessing your sin, God will be found. He will be there. You are not going to come to God to pray and confess and find that he is not there. Remember the parable of the prodigal son? Where was the father when the son came back? Was he not waiting on the porch, looking into the distance, waiting to see the son? And at the first sight of that prodigal returning, he ran to meet him? That's God. When we pray, we understand that we come with brokenness and with confession. God will be there. It's a promise. It's also a warning, though. Jesus warned over and over in parables in the New Testament that there were those who would put off seeking after God, and eventually when they finally decided to get around to it, suddenly God couldn't be found anymore. The application from the book of Corinthians is today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. We have to press that point. When we talked last week about falling short of the grace of God, missing grace because we reject and we reject and we reject, we have to understand when we are seeking Him, He can be found. But we also have to warn those who think that we can always deal with that later. Have you ever met someone like that? Well, I knew a guy, and this is literally what he said. He said, "My dad is a preacher. I know the Bible, and I know I can live however I want as long as 5 seconds before I die, I just confess Jesus is my Lord." Yeah, oops is exactly right. My comment was, "Boy, I sure hope you have 5 seconds. Because your life could be gone like that." "Oh, God, send me back. Give me 5 seconds. I was just about to ask you to save me." We have no guarantee of tomorrow. We have no guarantee of the next breath. You don't come at God thinking you can come to God in your own time. You come when He calls. Come when He may be found. And he says, "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near to Him." Here's what he says. The Him there is God. What's happening? You're going to pray and you're going to try to go to God. But if you put it off and put it off and put it off and think you can do this all your own way in your own time, suddenly there is going to be a great flood of waters. The best way to translate this in Texas is a flash flood. Everything that you know right now is going to be completely washed away. And when that happens, you're not going to be able to come near God. Here's the point. You walk with Him today so that in the emergency, He's there. We often treat God like a spare tire, don't we? We leave Him in the trunk and we drive wherever we want to go. And as soon as the road gets bumpy and we run over a nail, we have a flat, we pull God out and stick Him on until the road smooths out again. And then once we replace the tire, we just throw Him back in the trunk until another emergency. That's what this is talking about. There's going to come a time that if you're not walking with God right now today, being broken and confessing your sin, there's going to come a time when you're going to have an emergency. You're going to have a flash flood. You're going to be overwhelmed with the consequence of your sin, and you're not going to be able to find God anywhere. And the people that come to my mind like this are the people that are going to stand before Christ and say, "We even healed people and cast out demons and did all sorts of miracles in Your name." And He turns and looks at them and says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Because they tried to come to Him on their terms instead of on His terms. We don't come to God with a list of demands. We come to God with brokenness, confessing our need for Him. He says, "You are my hiding place." David says, "I don't have to worry about that, though, because You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance." The word for hiding place there is a refuge. It's an acceptance where once there was rejection, the sin has been corrected. We've responded to discipline. And now we have a refuge. We are in the palm of His hand instead of under it. We are being protected by Him. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble." The word "preserve," literally, to protect, to keep in time of trouble. No matter what that trouble is, God can preserve us. It's not too hard for Him to do. We are His. We belong to Him. He's bought us. He's not going to let anything happen. Now, does that mean Christians are never going to have trials and hardships? No, that is not what that means. But that means, spiritually, there is never going to come any kind of a flash flood, any kind of a circumstance, any kind of a trouble that's going to separate us from Him. We are hiding in Him. We are preserved by Him. And He says, "You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." What does that mean? That means I'm going to be in the congregation of the righteous and we are going to be singing about what You have done. How many of the Psalms are David repeating a list of things that God did for the nation of Israel as they were fleeing from Egypt and as different things were happening? Talking about the deliverance of God. Do we have songs of deliverance to sing? To rejoice that we have been delivered from sin and from death. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. Why are we blessed here? Because He's our hiding place. He's preserving us. He is surrounding us with songs of deliverance. That means there is ample testimony to the deliverance that God can perform. Another break in the music, and He prepares to close out. And then he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He stops. Probably the reason for stopping and playing a little bit of music now is because the next line, the next two verses, this is God speaking now. God interjects himself into this conversation and says it this way, I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. If you have a question about the Christian life, you can take it to the Word of God and find an answer. God is not going to leave us with questions and uncertainty as we try to please him. God will show us. He will teach us. He will instruct us step by step in the way you should go. And he says, I will guide you with my eye. This is a very interesting way that this is phrased, guiding with your eye. It's the idea, have you ever walked into a room and someone's looking up at something? And they just look up at something? And other people walk by, and what do? They stop and look up for what this person is looking at. What? Try it sometime. Next time you're around a crowd of people, just look up at the ceiling and stare at a spot. And then watch people. As you stare, as you watch other people, that's guiding with your eye. It's the idea of a parent giving a child the look. Did you ever get the look? You know, the parent who is disciplining in a protective form to prevent you from sinning and harming the relationship knows what's coming and looks. Husbands, you ever get that look from your wife? You get that look from your wife and you still say what you're thinking. She knows it's coming and she knows you ought not to say it. And you don't even pay attention to the look. You were not guided by the eye. This is a look. Guiding with an eye. This means to be in such proximity to have such a relationship that you can see someone's eyes and be guided by what they're looking at. Have you ever thought about walking so closely with God that it's as if He were guiding you with His eye? That He looks and your attention is drawn to where He is looking. That's the intimacy that he's talking about here. I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is the relationship of the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and whom the Lord does not impute iniquity to. This is the one who is walking so closely with God that it is as if God can just shift his eyes and we will be able to follow and to obey. He says, don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. This is an unbroken, dumb animal, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't make God get the bit and bridle out to get your head pointed in the direction it needs to be going. Walk so closely with Him. Be in His Word to the point that you can even sense the shifting of His eye to know where He wants you to go and what He wants you to do. Don't be like these animals that have to be harnessed. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. As he closes out, two notes about sorrow. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. I think there's a twofold thing going on here. First, he's talking about the fact that those who are wicked will be sorry for a lot, but they will not repent. They will live a life of sorrow. It's also speaking of sorrow as in grief. You are going to suffer for your wickedness. If you do not repent of your sin, if you continue to go your own way, you will suffer the consequence of your actions and your decisions. You will be sorrowful. But he who trusts in the Lord, it's another word for trust, faith, the person who takes God at his word, mercy will surround him. You know, the wicked are sorry like that because they don't receive correction. I want to read just a few verses. See if you recognize this trait in your life or in the lives of people around you. Proverbs 15, verse 10, the writer of Proverbs says it this way, harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. Pretty gruesome, isn't it? But isn't it true? Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die. If he hates being corrected. in Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah writing about the nation of Judah, in verse 3 and 4 says it this way, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, surely these are poor and foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. Jeremiah is talking about those who refuse to repent. Jeremiah preached for how many years that judgment was coming? Judgment was coming. Judgment was coming. And what did the people say? Just get rid of the prophet. Kill the messenger. Don't listen to him. What does he know? Peace and safety. Peace and safety. And what happened? Judgment came. They refused to hear correction. Back in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 5, Solomon records it this way. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives correction is prudent. A fool despises his father's instruction. Another way to apply this spiritually to our lives, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, it's not that the fool can prove it, but the fool wants to believe very much so that there is no God, because if there is no God, then the fool has no accountability. But it's a foolish person who despises instruction and does not receive correction, because the person who is wise, it says, receives that correction. So many sorrows will be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Think about the mercy of God. As he disciplines, as he corrects, protects, and instructs us, how long does God's mercy last? Any scriptures come to mind about the mercy of God? Psalm 136 is the first that pops into my mind. Every other line in the psalm, for his mercy endures forever. So that means if God gives you mercy, that mercy lasts forever. Does God ever give you more mercy? His mercy is new every morning. So if the mercy he has already given you lasts forever, and he gives you a new supply of forever mercy every morning, what excuse do we have to not be surrounded by the mercy of God? The only excuse we would offer would be our own stubborn, proud heart, refusing to confess and respond correctly to discipline. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him, to submerge him. You're covered. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, he closes. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. He says, first, be glad. Then he reiterates it as rejoice. Rejoicing is the result of gladness. You are glad, so you express more and more joy. To rejoice is to have joy in joy. It's joy upon joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You have a reason to rejoice when you're glad in the Lord. Can you be unrepentant and glad? Can you be unrepentant and happy? Yes, you can, because happiness is based on outward happenings. Gladness, joy, rejoicing, that's an inward matter. You can be full of joy while you grieve. You can be full of joy when you're sad and crying. You can be glad and sad at the same time, because the fruit of the Spirit will hold you up through a time of trial and grief. Happiness comes and goes. So many people are running around trying to be happy. You know what? Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is temporary. Don't chase after just being happy. Chase after really being glad. Being glad in the Lord and rejoicing. We can do that, he says, because we are righteous. To be righteous, to be right with God because of Christ. We're right back at the sacrifice of Christ. And he says the end result of this is shout for joy. What does that mean? Don't be glad and hide it. Don't rejoice and hide it. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary, The Treasury of David, on this chapter, said something very interesting. He said, so often we think about rejoicing in the Lord being something that is very sacred and very serious. Have you ever been in a church like that? Where if you smiled, you were sinning, and you sure better not clap while you're singing? Spurgeon said, too often we think that God is so sacred that we forget the number of times that he tells us to shout for joy. That phrase, shout for joy, means literally to be so full of joy that we are exuberant, that we are not able to be contained. Isn't that what real joy is going to produce in us anyway? Can you bottle up real joy? If somebody claims to be full of joy, but you can't see it on their face, they're lying to you. Joy, if it's in your heart, it's going to come out your mouth. It's going to come out your life. You're going to be able to express it. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. Why are we upright? We're upright because we've been forgiven. We've been put in a right standing with God through the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. When that happens now, we can express that by shouting for joy. Shout. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands, we're told in the Psalms. How many of us worship like what the Bible tells us?
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Woo-hoo! Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say.
You ever see a televised church service and you see those people who are singing about the fact that their sins have been forgiven and you wonder if maybe they're hanging on to them a little too long? They're singing about being happy in Jesus and you think somebody died? Shout for joy. Express it. Have your sins been forgiven? Have they? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Because what is it that separates us from God? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. What did Jesus wipe out at the cross? Transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now we have open, free-flowing fellowship with God. That is a cause for rejoicing, for having joy and for shouting for joy, not for moping about in our Christian life. I'm going to be so serious now. There's a time for quiet. There's a time to be serious. But we have to understand worship is not dead. Worship is not formalism. Worship is not going through the motions. Worship is expressing your joy to God for what He has done through His Son on the cross. If we cannot rejoice that our sins have been forgiven, what can we rejoice about? The only thing that separated us from God has been dealt with. It's been removed. And we don't want to shout about it. Shout for joy. Rejoicing. This is a passion. Is it your passion to glorify God? Is it your passion to talk about His praise? Is it your passion to express to the people around you the glorious things that God has done? If it's your passion, act like it. Don't bottle it up. Don't hide it. Don't pretend it's not there. All these people are going to think I'm crazy. They're going to think I'm a fanatic if I talk about Jesus. Just because people around you talk about Jesus and might look like fanatics and might be so off base that it's frightening, somebody's got to be telling people out there the truth about Christ, don't they? Why do we let all the cults do all the witnessing? Why do we let the Jehovah's Witnesses do all the door-to-door work? Why do we let the Mormons go off and be missionaries for 2 years while we never tell anybody about Jesus? They're preaching a false gospel. They're leading people to hell. How much more of a responsibility do we have then to counter that and to talk about what we know is the truth? We are commanded to preach the gospel to everyone. Who's everyone? Does that leave anybody out? Nope. Preach the gospel with your life, with your mouth, with your worship, with everything that you do. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, you upright in heart. Where did this joy come from? This joy in this psalm comes from the fact that David sinned, confessed it, and God forgave him. It was done. The price was paid, and it was done. David was faith in a Messiah that was to come. Our faith is in Christ who came. He is alive. He died the death we deserved. The sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. He was raised from the dead, and now we have reason to shout for joy. So the next time you get excited about your sin being forgiven, don't be afraid to express it. Let God know, and let those around you know that you're blessed because God has forgiven you. Testify to His grace. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do pray that You would apply this to our hearts, that You would find us faithful, not just to be a mindless fanatic, but to go forth and to, with every ounce of our being, proclaim the truth of who you are and what you have done. Father, so many people are looking so many places for love and for acceptance and for freedom from their bondage to sin and from their addictions and from their struggles, from their pain. And you've given us that answer, the opportunity to preach about your grace. Father, I pray that you would apply this to our hearts, and that as we ourselves are disciplined by you, we would see your correction, your protection, and your instruction, that we would respond with confession, that we would be broken, that we would be contrite, that we would surrender our pride and our ego to you, that we would confess our sin, that we would acknowledge it for what it is, and that we would cast it off. And Father, as you fill us with the unspeakable joy of being forgiven, help us shout that message to those who need to hear it, that we don't have to be in bondage to sin anymore. We don't have to fear judgment anymore. We don't have to fear hell anymore. You've paid the price. I pray that that would be the source of our joy. We pray that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.